It's a delight to be with you once again. I thank you for the opportunity to share the Word of God, which is living and active and able to change men's hearts and people's souls. It's been a delight to be with you for during our worship service, during our time of fellowship, and during our time together. It is ironic to me that as the world around us is trembling in fear, we can stand here in confidence and sing perfect submission. All is at rest. I and my Savior are happy and blessed. There is a confidence that the believer has, and it all goes back to the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a passage that we began reading last week, as we asked the question, did it really happen? Did it really happen? Paul the Apostle takes pains at explaining the evidence surrounding not only the death of Christ, but also the resurrection. And so I ask the question once again this morning, did it really happen? In 1980, construction workers building an apartment complex in the modern Jerusalem suburb uncovered a burial cave purportedly containing the ossuaries of Joseph and Mary, Jesus the son of Joseph, Judah the son of Jesus, and other family members. While the Department of Antiquities was cataloging the tomb and all of its contents, a number of kids got into the tomb to play inside. The authorities then sealed the entrance with a concrete slab. And sometime later, when the tomb was reopened, documentary film director Simka Jakubowicz was there with his film crew. On March 4, 2007, the Discovery Channel aired The Lost Tomb of Jesus, produced by Hollywood director James Cameron, claiming that archaeology, statistics, and genetic evidence pointed this to be the family tomb of Jesus of Nazareth. The film coincided with the publication of a book entitled The Jesus Family Tomb. Every major news source jumped in the story. Even now, further movies and publications are no doubt underway. James Charlesworth, professor of New Testament language and literature at Princeton Theological Seminary, responded to this uproar by assembling a symposium of archaeologists and scientists and epigraphers and textual scholars to weigh on the matter. And the verdict was, well, it's not true, or it's probably not true. He says in his website, we either reject the identification of the Talpiot tomb as belonging to Jesus' family, or find this claim highly speculative. So what if this was the real tomb of Jesus of Nazareth? What if those were his real bones found inside the ossuary? Time magazine, January 16 issue, puts this very question to the Princeton professor. His answer is disturbing. Charlesworth, who is a Methodist minister, answered to the question, what if this is the real Jesus? He answers, the possible discovery of Christ's tomb will elicit mixed reactions among Christians. Most, he believes, will view it positively. The faith of some believers, he says, will be buoyed by historical proof that Christ, the son of Joseph and Mary, did exist. I don't think it'll undermine the belief in the resurrection, only that Jesus rose as a spiritual body, not in the flesh. Christianity is a strong religion, he continues, based on faith and experience, and I don't think that any discovery by archaeologists will change that. In other words, the professor thinks that if the true tomb of Jesus were found, proving he did not indeed rise from the dead, as the scriptures and hundreds of eyewitnesses can attest, it would not undo the resurrection doctrine. Christianity would survive. Christianity, he considers, is a strong religion that would survive any factual, historical surprise of this magnitude. Now, the truth is, the Apostle Paul does not share the professor's optimism. Not at all. And the reason is that at the heart of Christianity is the gospel. Without the resurrection, we have no gospel. The gospel message, Paul tells us, and if you can recall last week's message, is composed of two basic truths. The first of these truths is, you remember, Christ died for our sins. Scripture and historical provable eyewitness evidence attest to this. The second truth upon which the gospel rests is that he rose from the dead. Each of these two truths rests on two lines of evidence, as I just mentioned, scripture and historical evidence. Each of these two truths are fundamental to the gospel. Both are necessary. Both are indispensable. Both are essential. Without one of these, we wouldn't have half a gospel. We'd have no gospel at all. We would not expect a plane with only one wing to get us halfway there. Dr. John Selden Whale, a congregational historian and theologian, in his book Christian Doctrine, says, "Belief in the resurrection is not an appendage to the Christian faith. It is the Christian faith." Michael Ramsey, Archbishop of Canterbury, in the book The Resurrection of Christ, "The gospel without the resurrection was not merely a gospel without a final chapter. It was not a gospel at all." And then a more recent writer, John R. Stott, says, "Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of the resurrection lies at the heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed." And see, here the Corinthians were threatened by some among them who denied the physical resurrection without realizing that they were tinkering with the very foundation of their faith. Paul rushed to remind them of the facts and the dire consequences of their dangerous line of thinking. The resurrection really happened, is what we saw last week. And this week we will see that the resurrection really matters. It really matters. In order to drive home to the Corinthian believers the critical importance of the resurrection, the apostle resorts to an exercise. He says, in essence, let's imagine for a moment that what some of you are beginning to entertain is really true. Let's imagine that there is no physical resurrection. What would be the implications? Now, that's a good exercise. Paul is going to force these believers to look ahead and consider the consequences resulting from this shift in doctrine. So we look, beginning at verse 12 in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, the negative implications of no resurrection. He considers the negative implications first from verses 12 to 19, and I read, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied." The first point that Paul addresses in verse 13 is that without Christ, without resurrection, Christ has not been raised. This is the fundamental point that he brings home here in verse 13. And then further also in verse 17. The main implication of denying the resurrection has to do with Jesus Christ. if there is no resurrection, then Jesus Christ was not raised either. Verse 13 says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Now, if Christ wasn't raised, the implications are staggering. Two of those implications have to do with the messengers of the gospel, and four of those implications have to do with the recipients of the gospel. And so we'll look at the first two, the implications upon the messengers of the gospel. If Christ is not raised, says verse 14, the apostles' preaching and consequently, the believer's faith is vain. It says in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Now, the word vain here, translated in some versions as futile or useless or without substance, is a word that means empty, without content. Literally, it means an empty container. And nowadays, people like to say and to think, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe. Such unconcern almost sounds wholesome, but it's utter nonsense. Imagine a wife who tells her own husband, I know that you're my husband, but in my heart of hearts, I believe I'm married to your brother. Would any husband in his right mind answer, honey, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe. See, the object of our faith is critical. The facts do matter. Belief in itself is it's a container. It's an empty container. The content is the truth believed. Faith that is built upon a fictional foundation is at best as worthless as having an empty bowl of cereal for breakfast, and at worst, a fatal mistake of eternal consequences. And so, if Christ is not raised, the apostles' preaching is empty, is ineffective, has no substance. The second point the apostle brings in verses 15 and 16, a consequence of an implication of denying resurrection and the implications upon the messengers of the gospel, is that if Christ is not raised, the apostles turn out to be liars, false witnesses. Now, there's a more serious implication if Christ did not raise from the dead. The apostles, who by now had committed their lives to preach the gospel at great risk and personal sacrifice, these men were guilty of lying. Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. You see, if Christ did not experience resurrection, the apostles and everyone else who has taken up the Great Commission seriously and personally were guilty, even if unwittingly, of spreading falsehood. How silly it would have been for these apostles to be accused, carried off to prison, whipped, scoffed, become the scorn of the world, and killed if it was all a lie. Now, to accuse the disciples of the Lord is one thing. We could press ourselves to think of motives of why they would want to spread a notion of our Lord's resurrection. They wanted so badly to see the Savior again. It's as though they really saw him alive. Or they wanted to save face, perhaps. They left all to follow Jesus. They had staked it all on the line on the premise that he was right and now he was dead. So they really wanted to save face, like the hymn writer, perhaps not with the same motive, who said, upon the cross of Jesus, I almost see the form of him who died for me. They perhaps wanted to save face. But there's nothing in their character, as we read the Gospels, that would point us to say, see here, these men were deceivers. They like to fudge with the truth. They like to play around with words. But then we have to consider another person, another character in the drama of the New Testament. We must consider the Apostle Paul. He had been an enemy of the new and rising sect that claimed Jesus was the Messiah, dead and resurrected. There was nothing in his background, his training, his credentials, his life ambition, his motives, his inclinations, that would even want him to affirm that Christ had come back to life after his capital punishment. And yet he did, with all of his strength, at the cost of his career, his reputation, and his life. Why? Because the evidence was irrefutable. The disciples had seen the risen Christ. Others had seen the risen Christ. 500 had seen the risen Christ. And he himself, on that road to Damascus one day, he saw the risen Christ as well. The Apostle Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 2 Peter 1:16. Christ has risen. Oh, believer, let that truth resonate in your mind and in your heart. Let it grip you as it gripped those first disciples. Let the demands of this truth take hold of you and force you to live cast upon this eternal hope. Let it open your mouth without concern for your career and your reputation and your life. These are dark times we live in. And the darker the times in the world, the brighter the church can shine. Christ has risen. Let that motivator, which shook the disciples and sent them off in powerful witness, do the same for you. We read further in verse 16 that without resurrection, Christ has not been raised. An echo of verse 13. Once again, Paul echoes in verse 16 that same refrain. We read, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And then proceeds to the consequences of life without resurrection, faith without resurrection, upon the believer who has embraced the Christian faith. First of all, he says in verse 17, in the first part, that if Christ has not been raised, believers' faith is worthless. He says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins, continues on the second part. The King James Version translates the word worthless as vain, but it's not the same word that shows up in verse 14 to refer to the apostles' teaching in the event that there were no resurrection. It's a word that means ineffectual, unprofitable. That is, it doesn't work. It doesn't do a thing. Remember that forgiveness of sins that believing the gospel was supposed to bring? Surprise! It didn't happen. Such believing sinner still stands condemned by God under his wrath and awaiting his judgment. Now this verse is a death blow to the notion that all roads lead to heaven. The apostle is saying that you can be an ardent Christian believer and go to church regularly and read your Bible from cover to cover and believe in Jesus. But if you're trusting anything other than Christ's death on the cross in your place to pay the penalty for your sins and that he rose again from the dead, your faith is worthless. It is ineffective faith. It will not save you. If Christ is not raised, we are still spiritually dead. Our sins have not been forgiven. We are still condemned and headed for hell. The resurrection is an integral part of the gospel. Without resurrection, we don't have half a gospel. As we've said, we have no gospel at all. I would invite you to turn to two passages of Scripture. First, Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, where we read of the place that justification has on our salvation, the integral part that that Christ's resurrection has. Romans 4:25 says the following: He, speaking of Christ, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. You see, you can't tinker with resurrection and end up with the same result to our doctrine. The second verse is Romans 10 and verse 9. A few pages later in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, the resurrection is critical to the gospel message. It's critical to justification. It's critical to salvation. We cannot do without. It's an integral part of the gospel. The second consequence that the absence of resurrection has upon those who have believed the message of the gospel is in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ has not raised from the dead, all those believers who have died and wait resurrection lie in their graves forever. Verse 18 says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Charles Spurgeon, the most famous English preacher of the 19th century, commented on this verse, saying, if Jesus Christ is not raised, the godly are yet in their sins, and they can never rise, for if Christ did not rise from the dead, they cannot rise from the dead. If he is dead, they must be dead. For they must share with him. They always must be one with him. Everyone who has trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior has the confident expectation of eternal life. The Bible says so. It says so in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Or furthermore, in Titus 2, 11 through 14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Or Titus 3, verses 5 through 7. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope, brother and sister, lies on Jesus' resurrection. It's intricately linked to Jesus' resurrection, to our Lord's resurrection. rising from the dead. Without his resurrection, we have no hope. Number three in the list of consequences that Paul lays out for the Corinthians, if it's true that Christ was not raised, then according to verse 19, believers are to be pitied. And why should believers be pitied if Christ did not raise from the dead? Because we have wasted our time. We will come to the end of our lives having spent large amounts of it in religious exercise. For what? For nothing. All the rigor, all the spiritual discipline, all the self-denial, when in fact we should have cut loose and live for pleasure. Why should believers be pitied if Christ did not raise from the dead? Well, because we believed a lie. It's a pitiful thing when the foundation you are trusting crumbles. Why should believers be pitied if Christ did not raise from the dead? Because they've endured hardship, suffering, rejection, and persecution for nothing. We have alienated family, friends, and community when it could have all been so pleasant. In our ministry in Mexico, we had the opportunity to share the gospel with many people. And some of them who came to trust in Christ were so excited at first. Time after time, we saw this happen. People would come to faith in Christ, and they were excited about their new faith. And they would go back home and tell their relatives, and suddenly their excitement would just fizzle. Why? Because the family members did not share that excitement. They were not happy that their relative had left the faith. And so there was a time of healing where that new believer had to be consoled and brought into the fellowship of the body of Christ. And he came to realize how important the church was. It wasn't just a social club, a place to hang out and hear nice music. It was a place where without it, I couldn't live. I didn't have a support network in my family anymore. I had been cast out of my family. And now the only thing left I had was my brothers in Christ. What a pity it would be if all that rejection, all that suffering, all that hardship, we came to the threshold of eternity only to find out it was all a lie. It was all a lie. What? What a pitiful thing for believers to have believed a lie. Why should a believer be pitied if Christ did not raise from the dead? Some have endured the loss of reputation. Some have endured the loss of employment. For others, the cost is imprisonment, torture, and death. Even this week, as Iran is considering an anti-conversion law targeting the many, many hundreds of young people who are turning to faith in Christ, thanks to dissatisfaction, to an innate rebellion to the government's posture, and thanks also in part to the radio signals that are coming in with the gospel and the satellite TV, hundreds of Iranians are coming to faith in Christ. And so the country is considering this anti-conversion law. Some of those new believers will pay a hefty price for their faith. Have you ever paid a hefty price for your faith? Have you ever been called upon to draw the line and say, it's Christ or else? The time is coming when we will have to draw the line. The time is coming when much will be demanded upon you. Even now in our country, there are ideologies that are marginalizing Christianity at an astounding rate. Your faith in Christ is being belittled on the media, on the public forum, on college campuses. And the time will come when it will not be popular to be a Christian, when we will suffer for taking a stand for Christ. That time is just on the horizon now. But are we ready? Are we ready to stake it all and say, because the faith that I have believed is provable, it's historical, has evidence, it has a Christ who died for our sins and rose bodily and physically from the dead, I will stake it all. And are you ready for such a day? You don't have to wait till that day to be ready. You get ready by making a commitment now and saying, I will do whatever it takes. I will stand on my faith. I will believe the Word of God, which is living and active, and which is transforming the lives and souls of many throughout the world. I was thinking of the funeral dinner committee. I've never heard of a funeral dinner committee, but I think it's a good idea. I really do. It reminded me, it just sent me back to the past, to a funeral where someone came to know Christ. We were in Fresno at the time at a funeral dinner. Somebody there who we hadn't met, but we had just joined group of believers. We had started attending the church, and there was a funeral. So we went, and while we were eating dinner, someone called on the phone. We need to see a pastor. Well, there was no pastor in the building, but I said, come over and we'll talk. And a young person bringing in a man who was destitute, a homeless person, came up to the door and said, I found this man. He was on the train tracks. And I was driving with my pickup. I stopped at the train tracks, and I realized this guy's waiting for the train. And as the train was approaching, and he was gonna throw himself in front of the train, the guy in the pickup pulled him back and said, what are you doing? What are you doing, man? He says, well, you know, I'm at the end of my hope. I've given up. And the guy was who stopped, the guy in the pickup, was a believer, but he says, I didn't know what to say to him. And so I thought, I've got to find a pastor somewhere. And I picked up the Yellow Pages, found the name of our church there, dialed. It was a midweek afternoon. I mean, no one should have been there, but it was a funeral. And we're having the funeral dinner with some committee, surely, put together. The guy came and gave his story. You know, I have burned all my bridges, he said. I used to have a family, and I lost it. I used to have children. I lost them. I used to have a good job. I burned that bridge. I used to have a good standing in society. I have burned all my bridges. I have nothing left. And I prayed and I said, Lord, your word can reach this man's soul. I said, you know, there's one bridge you haven't burned. There's one bridge left, and you don't know about it. Let me tell you about it. It's a bridge that doesn't start in your life and goes out to your family. It starts with God. God has built that bridge, and that's why it can't be destroyed. Let me tell you about that bridge. And for the next half hour, I shared how Christ had died for him and rose again, and he could be saved through faith. The guy got on his knees and trusted in Christ in that very moment. And when he got up, he was a changed man. I mean, the Word of God is changing people's souls everywhere throughout the world. It still has power. It's still living and active. We can still preach it and expect people to turn to faith in Christ and be saved, even in our generation. Do you believe it? Let's do something about it. Let's do something about it. The positive implications of Christ's resurrection in verse 20 and further. I'm going to have run out of time, I see, to run through each one of these implications. But see, Paul doesn't stop with the negative implications. He turns in verse 20 to the positive implications. He says, now Christ has been raised from the dead. Oh, and I say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for that verse. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all things, all enemies, under his feet. Then the last enemy that shall be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Here is positive implication number one of Christ's resurrection. He is the first fruits. In an age when Jews were expected to bring an offering to God called the first fruits, it was a tithe, it was a special offering of the first crop that you gathered and brought to the temple. And I'm sure those Jews would bring it in faith as they came and brought the first cut and say, well, I sure hope there's more coming, because if not, this is it. They had to live in faith between the first fruits and the harvest. Brothers and sisters, we live in that time of faith between the first fruits and the harvest. Christ is the first fruits. He was the first cut. And now we are awaiting the final consummation of our own resurrection. And just as Christ died and rose again, we will also be raised. And just as he rose physically, bodily, really, we shall also be raised. The resurrection really matters. It matters to life. It matters to preaching, to ministry, to our hope, to our own future resurrection from the grave and our eternity with the Lord. It is interesting that the same word for empty in verse 14, the word kenos, is repeated at the final verse of this chapter, the last verse in chapter 15, where Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as he now sums up the implications of the whole doctrine of resurrection, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. It's not an empty container. Just like your faith is not an empty container, your toil, your work is not for nothing. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I recall a verse from a song that says, his oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that the implications of Christ's death and resurrection would be powerfully felt, experienced, and carried on in our lives. That the resurrection would resonate us into action, into holy action, into open and bold witness, into lives that are different from those that of those who have no hope. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that in these days of darkness in our country, we may find our strength not in riches, but on Christ, our solid rock. In Jesus' name.